A reading from the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is that each of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew. When Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea, across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went from there, he saw two brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. The Gospel of Christ.
A man was sailing on a ship that unfortunately began to take on water, so much so that the ship went down with all hands and all passengers on board. He alone was the one who was able to stay alive, clinging to a piece of flotsam and finding himself drifting to a deserted island. Upon staggering onto the beach and finding himself utterly alone on this island, he realized he had to do what he could to survive. And so he began to scrounge for food and to build a shelter. And he ended up living there on that island by himself for months. Until one day, as he's looking on the horizon, he saw what he had long been waiting for, a ship just out there. So he builds up a signal fire, makes it as big as he possibly can, lights it up, hoping it'll grab their attention. And sure enough, to his delight, he sees that the ship begins to change course and come towards him. And then when he sees a smaller boat launched and coming towards him from this larger ship, he was absolutely elated, knowing that his salvation had come after all these months. Well, when the little boat comes up onto shore and the coxswain jumps out, he says to him, "Quickly, get yourself and all the others and come onto the boat and we'll take you back to the ship and get you back to land. You've been rescued." And the man takes a second and goes, "Yeah, okay, but it's just me. I'm just here by myself. I'm alone on this island and I'm so glad you've come to rescue me." And the coxswain goes, "Yeah, but behind you I see three different huts there. Well, I assume there must have been more people." The man says, let me explain what that's all about. First of all, the hut on the right that you see there, that's my house. That's the shelter I built. I've been here for months, and of course, I can't just sleep under the stars every night. So the first one, that's where I live. And then the next one over to the right that you see there, well, I'm a Christian, and it's really important to me to mark time by making sure that I worship God every 7 days. And so, you know, I'm used to going to church every day, so I built that. So that's my church. That's where I go to worship every Sunday. So that's what that's all about. And the coxswain says, "Yeah, but what about the third hut over there?" And the man says, "Oh, that's the church I used to go to." Today happens to be the final day of the week of prayer for Christian unity. And this is an optional observance that is more popular among mainline churches than evangelical churches. And what happens during this week is that many times churches will figure out ways to come together, churches of different denominations coming to one place to worship together in unity to show that we really are one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. Now, we have not been observing this here at the Church of Good Shepherd, not because I'm against it or anything like that. It's just that we've been focusing on our series through our lectionary here, and so we haven't participated formally in it, but it is quite suitable that today would be the last day of that week of prayer for Christian unity, because that is exactly what we read is Paul's concern in the letter to the Corinthians. But having said that, I think it's important for us to be aware that what Paul is dealing with in his letter is not about the grand concerns that we have today of trying to figure out how to get 40,000 different denominations to recognize that they really are one united body, but he's concerned about unity within a single congregation. He's concerned about what is happening in the city of Corinth, in the church in Corinth, the church that he planted, that he has heard is getting fractured because of differences of opinion and competing loyalties. Now, for us to be able to appreciate what it is that he's going to be writing about, and this is something that carries on later on in the letter as well, it would be good for us to know the story of how this all came to be. So let me give you an overview of that story. First of all, we read in the book of Acts that the Apostle Paul went on what we are fond of calling three missionary journeys. That is, he left his home in Jerusalem, or at least where he was launching from. He left there to go and preach the gospel to other communities elsewhere in the world. So in his first missionary journey, he leaves Jerusalem, makes his way to Cyprus, and then gets up into Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. He's up there visiting different communities and planting churches, and then works his way back. When he gets back, he tells everybody what great success he found in preaching the gospel, not only among Jewish people in synagogues in these places, but among people who were not Jewish, Gentiles. And there ended up being this debate about what it is that they expected of the Gentiles. Did they have to become Jews first before they could worship Jesus, the Messiah? Or could they approach it a different way? Well, this council in Jerusalem decided that there were only four things that they wanted Gentiles to keep in mind. So they wrote a letter about that, and then they asked Paul to go back and revisit the places he had been and give them this letter to let them know this good news, that Gentiles have a much easier time of it. They don't have to become Jewish. So he goes on his second missionary journey, and he starts going back through the same places he had been. But when he's up here in Turkey, in Asia Minor, he has a vision that there's somebody over in northern Greece, in Macedonia, calling for his help. And so he takes this as a sign, and he goes across the Aegean Sea into the northern part of Greece and comes to Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and has a variety of interesting experiences, and then makes his way into the southern part of Greece, the province of Achaia. And there he lands in Athens, and after being in Athens, he goes to the city of Corinth. Now, Corinth is on the isthmus of land that connects these two sections of Achaia. It is a port city. It's rather cosmopolitan. It's really got an international flavor there. There's sailors and people from all over the world, and this is where he lands. He happens to be a tent maker, and so he just starts making tents as a way to make some money, and he bumps into a husband and wife couple named Aquila and Priscilla, who also make tents. Well, he's talking with them, and they catch on to his proclamation of the gospel, because he'd talk about Jesus while he's making tents and stuff, and three of them become good friends, and as a result of this, they plant a church in Corinth, and Paul spends a year and a half there. Not only having planted the church, but establishing it, developing leadership, so much so that when he decides it's time to move on, because after all, he is a missionary, he's able to take Aquila and Priscilla with him because there's somebody else left behind to be able to take care of things. So they leave Corinth, they come back to Asia Minor, to Ephesus, and while they're there, there's a good initial connection, but Paul is eager to get back home again, and so he leaves Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus, and he goes back home. He's going to start a third missionary journey in a bit, but while Priscilla and Aquila are in Ephesus, something else happens. And we learn about this in Acts chapter 18. And here's what it says. Now, there came to Ephesus a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria. He was an eloquent man, well-versed in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with burning enthusiasm and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained the way of God to him more accurately. So this is interesting. We're introduced to a new character in the book of Acts who also is a missionary, also on a missionary journey, but completely separate from Paul's experience. You see, Alexandria is not over here in Israel. It's down here on the northern coast of Egypt. Alexandria is the place that is known for the great library of Alexandria that had been around for about 300 years by this time. And it was known to be a place where it was a repository of learning, where there were books from all over the world that people would study, and education was really important. And it is even said that the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, was translated into Greek in Alexandria. This is the Septuagint that we often read about. It's the Bible that the first Christians actually used. And this is where Apollos is from. So this means a couple of things. He's born and raised in Alexandria. So he is what we would call a Hellenized Jew. Hellenization is the process by which the Greek Empire tried to really distribute the Greek culture all over the place. And they did that very successfully. So successfully that even when the Roman Empire took over, Greek culture was still very, very strong everywhere. And so Apollos, though he was Jewish, was immersed in Greek culture. And so he would have been taught in the way of Greek culture, including really important things like philosophy and rhetoric and oratory, how it is that one communicates well. Well, at some point, he heard about Jesus. There must have been somebody who had seen Jesus over here in Israel and Palestine and decided, I got to tell other people about this guy. And he comes over and Apollos learns about Jesus, but obviously he doesn't get the whole story somehow, because we're told he only knows the baptism of John. You know, when John is offering this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's all he knows. So I don't know if maybe Apollos had heard about Jesus before the person who told him had known anything about the crucifixion, maybe. Like maybe he didn't get the whole story, but whatever it was, he understands about Jesus. He has faith in Jesus as Messiah. He takes all of this on board, and then he's eager to communicate it. And he does so accurately, we're told. And so at some point, Apollos decides to get going and start sharing the gospel himself. And so, I don't know the route that he took. Maybe he just took a ship and sailed across north, across the Mediterranean Sea and lands in Ephesus, and he just goes to a synagogue, which is the exact same strategy Paul used, even though these guys have never met, and he begins to preach about Jesus as Messiah. And when Priscilla and Aquila recognize, you know, see that this guy's doing this, that they're intrigued, and so they get in touch with him, and they find out they're fellow Christians too, and they find out where the holes are in his understanding, so they teach him more completely about the story of Jesus Christ, and he takes all that on board, and he learns from them, and he adds it to his knowledge. And then he expresses a desire to continue his journey, because he is a missionary, and he says he wants to go to Achaia. Well, this is where Priscilla and Aquila are from. So they give him letters of recommendation, along with others from the church in Ephesus, so that he can take them with him, so that when he arrives in Achaia, he can say, hey, I just want you to know that I've passed muster with Priscilla and Aquila and some others there. So they send him off. He goes to Achaia, and eventually he ends up in Corinth. And that's what we're told in Acts chapter 19. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the interior and came to Ephesus. So Paul has started his third missionary journey and arrives back in Ephesus to see Priscilla and Aquila. Apollos has already been there and has now made his way over to Corinth. And while he's in Corinth, we aren't told how long he's there, but obviously he spends enough time there in Corinth, in the church that Paul planted, that there would be a number of people who come to really appreciate Apollos' ministry there. So he's there long enough to be well known by the congregation and for members of that congregation to really appreciate him. Now, at some point, Apollos leaves Corinth and carries on with his missionary journey because we find out in 1 Corinthians 16 that Paul and Apollos had met later on. And Paul even had encouraged Apollos to go back to Corinth, and yet Apollos was saying he didn't want to, he had something else in mind to do or whatever. So Paul and Apollos will meet, you know, sometime later, but nevertheless, this is what's happened. Well, after Apollos had been there, evidently, there were rifts developing in the church in Corinth. So much so that not only did they send a letter to Paul to talk about things that they were concerned about, but he also heard by word of mouth from what are referred to as Chloe's people, that there were concerns. Chloe, it seems, was a notable woman in the church, and there were several people that had been following her lead or knew her well. And so they had gone out and found Paul, and they too were saying there's some serious concerns. And so Paul writes 1 Corinthians in response to the letter he had received from them and this word of mouth concern from Chloe's people. And so here's what he had to say. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose. Now, why does he say this? Well, it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. This is what the concern is for Paul, that they're quarreling with each other. And a quarrel is a war of words. It is a battle where one side wants to beat the other side, wants to win. We're not talking about a discussion where everybody puts their cards on the tables and they evaluate. It's not reasoned debate. A quarrel is a fight where people are trying to insist that they're right and the other people are not. And this is what is concerning Paul. And then he describes what the nature of these quarrels are all about. He says, what I mean is that each of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Now, what he's describing here is something that is pretty natural to understand that develops, right? Evidently, there was the group of people who were there when Paul first founded the church. And they're saying, well, I'm tracking with what Paul talked about. He's our founding pastor. He was the one that got this thing started. And so I appreciate what Paul has to say and Paul's way of doing things. But then there's another group that said, well, yeah, but then after him, this other guy came in named Apollos. And he can talk good. And he can communicate better than Paul did. And he's next. And I've really appreciated what Apollos had to say. And so maybe some of the original congregation were persuaded by what Apollos had to say. Or maybe there were just simply more people that came into the church as a result of Apollos' ministry. So naturally, they're attracted to Apollos. But then there would also be another group that said, I follow Cephas, or I follow Peter, in other words. You know, I'm inspired by Peter, the first apostle of Jesus, you know, and so I'd rather, you know, pay a little bit closer attention to how Peter operated. And then there's the fourth group that everybody wishes they could just slap because they're just trying to upstand everybody else. They say, well, we just follow Jesus. We just cut through this thing about other teachers. You know, you guys can argue about yourselves. We just follow Christ. And everybody else in the other group would just want to say, guys, come on, really? Of course we want to follow Jesus too. It's not like Jesus is off the table for us. It's just that we really find that what Paul is saying or Apollos is saying or what we saw in Peter was really, you know, so don't try to get all high and mighty on being more spiritual than us. And you can see how this kind of thing can happen. And the concern is that these four groups are fighting with each other. And we aren't talking here about one denomination over here or one denomination over there or the church on that corner there arguing with this church over here. This is all happening in the same congregation. It's as if Paul would be writing to the Church of the Good Shepherd and saying, I've heard there's a problem because the people sitting in the pews back over there are interested in Kersey, and the people in this pew over here are interested in Derwin, and the people in this pew here are more interested in Archie McCollum, and these people in this pew just want to follow the bishop or whatever, right? You know, and you guys are all arguing over who actually has got it right. And Paul says this kind of thing has to stop. And so what he does is rather interesting. We've been saying that our series is on wisdom. And I think Paul starts out very wisely. He says, look, has Christ been divided?
course, the implication is no, of course not. So why should his church be divided, right? If Christ has not been divided, why should the body of Christ be divided, right? Then he says, was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? So he starts off right away and he says, look, take me off of that pedestal, whatever it is, okay? I'm not the one who died for you. I'm not the one in whose name you were baptized. He wants very quickly for them to have the right perspective on things. And this is wisdom in taking this kind of approach. But then after he talks a bit about the baptizing thing, he makes another statement that becomes a little bit more pointed than we might catch on the surface. He says this. He says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. Not with eloquent wisdom. What did we learn about Apollos? Apollos was an eloquent man, well-versed in the scriptures. I did not come to proclaim the gospel with eloquent wisdom. Now, we see the word eloquent in English in both passages. In Greek, this eloquent wisdom is a word that speaks about just wisdom itself. In Acts, a different Greek word is used. If they were the exact same word, it'd be really easy to make this connection. But it seems that there is something to be said about what is happening here, because when you read this passage in Corinthians, not with eloquent wisdom, literally it would be translated not with the wisdom of words. When you look at different English translations as how they've tried to get this point across, they say it is not with eloquent speech, not with cleverness of words, not with intellectual argument. Like, there's all these different ways that the English translation tries to get this point across, which is telling us that Paul isn't talking about wisdom straight up here. He's using a phrase that is speaking more about the idea of how one can articulate words well. And then he gives the reason. He says, I did not come to preach with eloquent wisdom so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. This is a problematic statement, because it seems that he's trying to take Apollos off of the pedestal too. And it's interesting, as we go through the rest of the letter, he never talks about the four divisions ever again. He will make another reference to Peter in passing a bit later on, but when he's talking about division, it's always Paul versus Apollos. It's just these two that he talks about. And it seems here that Paul is wanting to make sure that not only is Paul not kept on a pedestal, but that Apollos isn't on a pedestal either. And it seems that Paul, in his humanness, still has a thing about Apollos. Even though he's going to speak about how bad it is to have jealousy and that kind of thing, he's going to talk over and over again about the fact that he doesn't have eloquence like that Apollos guy does. He's going to say later in Corinthians, look, I came to you and I didn't need letters of introduction, which, of course, Apollos received from Priscilla and Aquila when he left Ephesus to go to Corinth in the first place. You can't help but see in this letter that Paul seems to be kind of taking digs at Apollos, which, to me, is doing something marvelous in this letter. As we read the Bible, we are seeing humanity trying to wrestle with what ought to be. Paul knows that the church ought not to be divided like this, especially a single congregation. He knows that he ought not to be put on a pedestal. And so, of course, it's going to be fair to say Apollos shouldn't be on a pedestal either. But it seems that there might just be a little something else about Apollos that Paul himself is trying to deal with. When it comes to exercising Christian unity, especially within a single congregation, there is a need for wisdom to know how best to do that. Why would Paul have a problem with Apollos? Especially when you think about the implications of what he said. I did not preach the gospel with eloquent wisdom so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. Does that mean that because Apollos did use eloquence, that he was emptying the cross of its power? Like, That's one of the implications. Does Paul mean to say that? Or is Paul inadvertently overstating his case? And unfortunately, he comes across looking like a bit of a jerk, trying to make Apollos look bad. This kind of thing can happen rather easily as we human ministers of the gospel endeavor to try to make a point. In the church that I went to when I was growing up, I was a teenager at this time. The church had grown significantly that it had outgrown the building. You know, nice problem to have. And the church was trying to decide, do we plant another church because of our growth, or do we build a bigger church so we all can fit in it? And so there was some debate back and forth and discernment and prayer and all of these things. And the decision was ultimately made that they would build a bigger church. And so with this comes the preparedness to take on a $2 million mortgage and all this kind of stuff. It was a big church, right? And the pastor at the time is going up and he's announcing this is what's happened. He preached his sermon about this kind of thing and all of that. And at the end, he's appealing to everybody to come together and to commit to going forward in this course of action. And as he is saying that, he says, as we're here today, I would just want to see that we are able to proceed in unity, that we would declare that we're ready to move forward in this way. So if you are prepared to take this on, if you are saying that you're on board with what the board has decided, if you are ready to say that you're willing to follow Jesus, I invite you to stand right now. And of course, by saying that last phrase, anybody who doesn't stand looks like they don't want to follow Jesus. Which probably isn't what he meant. But he wanted to get everybody on board. But unfortunately, you're left, if you weren't agreeing with making a bigger church in the first place, now it's like, oh, so now I don't want to follow Jesus. I don't think that's what my pastor meant. But I could be wrong. I was just a teenager at the time, and I wasn't totally sure. I just knew it felt weird. Did Paul really mean to take aim at Apollos by saying this? That if I preach the gospel with eloquent wisdom, I'm emptying the cross of its power? Therefore, since Apollos did use eloquent wisdom, he has emptied the cross of its power? We don't really know. But it's not hard to see, in light of this story, that it isn't hard to inadvertently make things worse in our efforts to make things better. Working out unity as a body is something that requires wisdom. It's a natural thing to find that over the course of the history of a church, that there are people that might have preferred a previous priest or leader or one who likes the current one, or when the next guy comes, maybe he becomes the superstar or whatever. Those kinds of things happen. That's the way it is. Different people relate to other people better. No big deal. But that's never something to quarrel over. That's never something to get into a fight over. And when we are trying to rebuild and connect, we must be careful that we do not inadvertently paint the people we disagree with in a negative light unfairly, or just simply didn't realize the impact our words might have about their character. Now, in saying this sermon, I am not suggesting that I detect any kind of rift like this within our parish. That's definitely not the point of preaching the sermon. It's just that's what was next in Corinthians. And it's always good for us to keep this in mind because it applies even outside the local congregation as well. And as we are a member of a diocese with a variety of parishes, with various perspectives on the way ministry ought to be or ought not to be, and so on, we might find ourselves in a situation where we're brought together with others with whom we disagree. But we do need to recognize with wisdom that we are all part of the same team, and we must be careful in our efforts to maintain unity that we do not inadvertently create a new problem. Amen.